got a big mouth. I don't think I need that. thank Robert for reading that passage. It's going to help save on some time. I want to warn you ahead of time that there's a lot of reading. And in preparation for this, I kept trying to whittle, and there were some good ones in there. I couldn't pull them out, and I had to leave them. So I thought, okay, just leave it. Be patient. And really, if you haven't guessed, my topic is going to be time. time is something that it's something that's been on my mind. So when this opportunity came up, I thought, okay, well, let's preach what's on your mind. And it's been on my mind for quite a while. And matter of fact, the other day, Brenda got on to me because she says all I'm worried about is getting old. And it never really hit me until that 60th birthday. And that's almost a year ago. And it just somehow, for whatever reason, hit me. Other birthdays, it just didn't matter. Didn't think about time, didn't think about any of that stuff. It just didn't matter. It was just another day. But the 60th, for some reason, it made me feel the compress of time. It just, for whatever reason, it brought it down in on me. And then I look around, I think, well, there's a lot of people older than me, so what am I worried about, right? I still got a lot of time, I hope. That's the thing about time, isn't it? We just don't know. And so I want us to, as we're going through this lesson, keep in the back of our minds the thoughts there that Solomon expressed in Ecclesiastes, the third chapter. Because it sets up, or should set up, in our lives the way we look at time. Time for us, we use the word in a lot of different ways, right? The beginning of time, the end of time. We have plenty of time, not enough time. Perfect timing, lousy timing. There's timeless. Time is money. Time marches on. Time travel, which me personally, I'm glad we don't actually have. Because could you imagine going to the future and seeing something awful and then having to come back and live with the knowledge that that event is on the horizon? It's just, to me, it would be more than I could bear. And perhaps one of the worst ones of all is a complete waste of time. And that's what we're going to try and avoid this morning. It shouldn't be a complete waste of time if I do my job, right? So let's make some observations about time. I'm going to be over in Genesis a little bit here. And what I want us to remember, and if we go to Genesis, the first chapter, verses 1 through 5, I want us to remember one thing about time, and this is very important. God is in charge of time. In the first verse there, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surfaces of the water. Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. God saw the light, saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and darkness he called night. And there was evening and morning one day." So time is God's. It's not ours. We have to remember that. God is in charge of everything. The time is his. The other thing I want us to think about is the king of the Amorites over in Joshua, the 10th chapter. If you remember that, the five kings had assembled in Gibeon, and they had come up to destroy him. Right? So what did the Lord do? If you read there in Joshua 10, let's go with verses 12 through 14. "Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, 'O sun, stand still at Gibeon, O moon in the valley of Ajalon.' So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. There was no day like it before or after when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." What I want us to see again is God is controlling time. He's in control. And I want to press that today, that God is in control of time. Then there's King Hezekiah over in Isaiah, the 38th chapter. Thus says the Lord, set your house in order. You shall die and shall not live. And remember when King Hezekiah, he prays to God and he weeps bitterly. And then we pick it up in verse 5 and go on through verse 8. It says, Go and tell Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father. I have heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. Surely I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. And this is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing which he has spoken. Behold, I will bring the shadow of the sundial, which is gone down with the sun, on the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backwards. So the sun returned 10 degrees by the dial, which it had gone down. Again, God is in control of time. You and I can't do that. No matter what we do, we can't buy back time. We can't get it back. We can't move it forward. All we've got is what we're in. And when you start thinking about time, it's a weird thing. And you can overthink it too, trust me. Well, I want to make some observations about the people that had gone before us. I'm going to start in the Old Testament. And I know some of this is going to be lengthy, but really, if you just listen to what's happening in the scriptures and look for those points in time where their decisions are being made, or think about the story as we read through them, where stuff in the background that's not being brought out in the scriptures must be occurring. And what I mean by that is decisions, study, prayer. Look for those things as we go through this. The first one I'm going to look at is Joseph. In the reading that Robert did, that there's an appointed time for everything. So just remember that as we go through this stuff. Joseph and the time he spent in Egypt. If you go back to Genesis, the 37th chapter and verse 2, we find out that Joseph was 17 years old when his brother sold him to the Midianite traders, and they took him to, and the Midianite traders then take him to Egypt. So he's betrayed by his brother, he's separated from his father, his younger brother, and Joseph will spend approximately 23 years before he sees his father again. So 23 years without seeing his family. Well, I guess a little bit of that changes here in a minute. So what did he do with his time? How did he spend that time where he was betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery? How did he spend that time? If you look at chapter 39 in verse 1, it says he was a successful man. God was with him. In verse 12, he runs from sin. Remember Potiphar's wife and all that. So he's thrown into prison for a crime he didn't commit. So the keeper of the prison puts all things in his hands. So obviously, without saying it, there's more going on in the background. He's making good use of his time, isn't he? In chapter 40, in verse 8, his faith in God remains strong. When he says, do not interpretations belong to God? And he asks the cupbearer and the baker to tell him their dreams, right? And he interprets those dreams. And all he does is he asks the chief butler there in verses 14 and 15, he asks for help. But the chief butler forgets him. So Joseph remains in prison. And then in chapter 41, verse 15, Pharaoh has a dream, and he needs that dream interpreted. So what's he done with all his time? Well, once again, we see that Joseph spent his time wisely. He says in verse 16, it is not me, in me, God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. He interprets a dream and is promoted to second in the land. Only Pharaoh has more power. So now he's got all the power a guy could want in the world. And for some folks, that would change him. So what does he do? Well, I want to carefully consider two passages that we're going to look at real quick. And that's going to be in 42 verses 6 through 9. And it says, now Joseph was the ruler of the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed before him with their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, "Where have you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." But Joseph recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. Joseph remembered the dreams which he had had about them. So remember how all that started when he was a young man? He had the dreams that his brothers would bow down to him. So Joseph is remembering this. And here he is, second only to Pharaoh, all the power in the world. And what does he do to his brothers that have just come back, the ones that betrayed him? And when I say just comes back, it's been a minute, right? He has all the power. Obviously, he spent his time studying, praying, and still doing the right things, right? Because he doesn't do anything to his brothers. And then I think, in Genesis 50, where it all wraps up, it speaks volumes of who Joseph was and how he spent his time. In verses 18 through 21, "Then his brothers also went and fell before his face. And they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' And Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' And he comforted them, and spoke kindly to them." To me, that speaks volumes as to what he did with all his time. A lesson for us, right? Well, another one. And this one, not so good. What about King Saul? In 1 Samuel, the 13th chapter, it says, "Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped in Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, the people were hard-pressed. Then the people hid themselves in caves and thickets and cliffs and cellars and in pits. Also, some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Now he waited according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, 'Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings.' And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and greet him. But Samuel said, 'What have you done?' And Saul said, 'Because I saw the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself to offer the burnt offering.' Samuel said to Saul, 'You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you.'" The passage in verse 8 tells us how Saul spent his time. He waited how many days? 7 days he waited, the appointed time. Now, it says that Samuel didn't get there. I'm not sure when he did that sacrifice, but that day wasn't over because Samuel's there on the seventh day. He came at the appointed time. And what it tells me is if he had taken that time that he had before Samuel was going to get there and prepared himself and prepared the people and encouraged the people and done things other than what he did, which was just look for a way out. But unfortunately, he spent his time doing something else. It's a lesson for us. There's a lot of examples, and this was the hard part. There are a ton of examples where we could talk about time. And this one is probably the longest of all of them, but I didn't know how to break it up any more than this. But for me, this one was neat, and it's got three people in it. It's kind of a lot to read, but anyway, if you turn over to the book of Esther, we're going to read about three different people. And that's going to be Mordecai, Esther, and Haman. And those of us that are Bible students, we know the story. But as we read it, I want us to look for the different ways that each one spent their time. All right? So we're going to start, and I'm going to try and just piece it together here so we get the gist of the story, the bulk of it, to make the point. But let's start in Esther, the second chapter, verse 5. Now there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew who was named Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been in exiled with Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. He was bringing up Hadash, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. Now the young lady was beautiful in form and face, and when her father and mother had died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard, and many of the young ladies were gathered to the citadel in Susa into the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. Now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him, so he quickly provided her with cosmetics and food and gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. Every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court to learn how Esther was and how she fared. Well, let's go down to verse 21. It says, in those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus, however you say it. Get a little tongue-tied here. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told the queen. And Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name, and the plot was investigated and found to be so. So they were both hanged on the gallows, as is written in the book of Chronicles, in the king's presence. Now here's our first introduction to Haman. It says, after these events, the king promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all of the princes who were with him. So here we've got another guy who's being promoted, and he's being promoted to higher than anybody other than the king. Now in chapter 3, verse 4, it says, now when they had spoken daily to him, he would not listen to them. Now this is, they're speaking to... I got myself confused there. Now, when they had spoken daily to him and he would not listen to him, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand, for he told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom. In the first month, which is in the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of the king, it was the lot that cast Haman. That is, the lot was cast before Haman from that day to the day of the month, 2 months. This is getting too much here. Anyway. What's going to happen is he wants to ruin those people. He wants to destroy that Jewish nation, right? In chapter 4, verse 4, it says, Esther's maidens and her eunuchs came to her, told her, and the queen writhed in great anguish. And she sent garments and clothes to Mordecai because he had put himself in sackcloth and ashes, and he couldn't come to the king, or he couldn't come in the gates with sackcloth in. It wasn't allowed, right? So anyway... the long and the short of it is, she sends him clothes. He refuses the clothes. I'm going to pick it up. Let's see. Let's see, let's try verse 8 here. It says, he also gave him a copy of the text of the edict which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her, and to order her to go to the king and implore his favor and to plead with him for her people. Hathahach came back and related Mordecai's words to Esther. Then in verse 10 it says, Esther spoke to Hatch and ordered him to reply to Mordecai. All the king's servants and people of the king of the king's province know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death unless the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. They related the words of Esther to Mordecai. Then Mordecai told them in reply to Esther, do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from another place, and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go assemble all the Jews who were found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And I and my maidens will fast in the same way. And thus I will go to the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. Chapter 5 and verse 9, we pick it up. Haman went out on that day. Remember, he's glad. He's got the edict. He's given him the silver. The king said, go do whatever you want to do to those people, right? So he's happy. He's a happy man. It's all going his way. This is what he wants to happen. It turns out that as they're moving along in the story here, that she goes, talks to the king. He allows her to speak, and she sets up a banquet, right? So now we'll pick it up in chapter 7. It says, Now the king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther the queen. And the king said to Esther on the second day, as they also drank wine at the banquet, what is your petition, Queen Esther? It is granted to you and your request, even to half of the kingdom, it shall be done. And the queen Esther replied, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, if it pleases you, let my life be given to me as a petition and my people as a request. For we have been sold, and I and my people, to be destroyed and to be killed and annihilated. Let's pick it up in verse 5. It says, then the king asked Queen Esther, who is he? And where is he? And who would presume to do thus? And Esther said, a foe and enemy is this wicked man Haman. And I'll bet right then time stood still for him. I'm just guessing. This wicked man Haman. Then Haman became terrified before the king and queen. The king arose in his anger from drinking wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm had been determined against him by the king. And when the king returned from the palace garden into the palace where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, will you even assault the queen with me in the house? And as the word went out of the king's mouth, it covered Haman's face. So it didn't go well for him. And I know that was long, and I got a little tongue-tied there. And it's a lot to read. But there's so much going on there. If you look at Mordecai, he takes an orphaned family member, and raises her as his own, right? So we see part of his character, right? We see that he served God, that he was doing the right thing when he warned the king. And he was a man of doing the right thing. Esther spent time listening and learning from Mordecai, and we know that because of her behavior within the palace, right? So she's learned to serve God as well, and she's resolved to give her life for the people. If I perish, I perish. Easy thing to say, it's another thing to do, right? So it gives us an idea of how she spent her life, her time. And Haman, look at him. He's second in the land. He spent his time pursuing personal gains, even to the point of being willing to wipe out a nation for his own personal gain. And that is disturbing. That's a horrible way to spend your time. And as a result, look at the kind of man he was. That's how he spent his time. Okay, so that ends the Old Testament examples. Let's look at a few New Testament. Trying to watch the time. What about King Herod in Matthew, the second chapter, verses 1 through 8? So there, the magi, or the wise men, as we call them sometimes, they're arriving from the east. What is it? Verse 2, it says, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born, and they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea." And then in verse 6, it says, "And out of you, Bethlehem, O land of Judea, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you found him, report to me so that I may come and worship him." And we know how that goes, right? What was his purpose? He wanted to destroy him. So what does that tell us about the king of Israel, the king of the people there, Herod? He wasn't living or spending his time the way he should have spent it. So he's enraged when he finds out that he's been tricked, that they didn't give him the information he wanted. What does he do? He's willing to go out and wipe out every two-year-old baby and lower. And those things need to hang in our mind, what people are capable of when they spend their time in the wrong way. I just want it to hang there for a minute. What about Judas Iscariot, right? Matthew 26, verses 14 through 16. "Then one of the 12 named Judas went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?' And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity," opportunity being another word for time, "to betray Jesus." So he spent his time looking for an opportunity to betray our Lord. And this is a guy that's with the Lord every day. And he's witnessing all this stuff. But how must he have been spending his time? It surely wasn't trying to discern and understand what he was seeing, was it? Otherwise, why would he have this attitude? What about Stephen? Think about Stephen and his time and how he spent his time. In Acts, the 6th chapter, verse 3, it says, "Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." And that was feeding the Grecian Jews, right? Seeing to the daily tasks, and the apostles could then keep doing their work. "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. There's no debate about what kind of man he was. How did he spend his time, right? It's easy to see. The scripture tells us. Well, if you look at Saul, who later becomes Paul, the two lives are going to intertwine here for a brief moment, right? In Acts 7, verse 54, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth." So this is at the end of Stephen's sermon, trying to help them, trying to get them to see who Jesus was and their role in his crucifixion, his death. "So now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears, and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and a witness laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called out to the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out in a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentations over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women and putting them in prison. So it's interesting that Saul, and really if you go back to John, the 16th chapter, and look at verses 1 through 3 there, where Jesus is saying, they're coming. He's really referring that they're coming, and I'm paraphrasing, obviously. They're coming, and there's going to be a time when they will kill you, and they think they're doing my work. Right? This is one of those things. This is an embodiment of what Jesus just said there, what Paul is doing. He is willing to watch this. He's in hearty agreement to it. And then he begins rounding them up. But things change there in Acts 9, don't they? So in Acts 9, Saul, breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that he might, if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And they, leading him by the hand, brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without a sight. He neither ate nor drank. There was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For he is praying, and he has seen a vision. He has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so that he might see his sight. So, it's interesting what happens to Paul, because in verse 16 of that chapter, the Lord ends it, For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And we know what happened to Paul. We know what he went through. We know all the work that he did. So we know from that time, and really even before that, what kind of a guy was Saul or Paul? Well, he was devout, right? He was raised at the feet of Gamaliel, so he had the best education. He was zealous for the Lord, but it was just misplaced. But as soon as he found out that it was misplaced, what did he do with his time? He made the most of it the rest of his life. Even though knowing that what the Lord says here, he says, For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And he went on and pressed forward all the time. He just kept going. We're getting towards the end here. The last one we'll look at is Jesus. In Mark the first chapter, verses 14 through 15. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. In Mark, the sixth chapter, the apostles gathered together with Jesus and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, Come away by yourselves and be secluded to a secluded place and rest a while. for there were many people coming and going, and they didn't even have time to eat. So Jesus saw the necessity of rest. Sometimes we have to take a break. Then in Mark, the 13th chapter, verse 32, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come." So the admonition, obvious, right? Be alert. There is an appointed time, and it's going to come. Matthew, the 26th chapter, he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So things are winding down. In 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, verses 5 through 6, "For there is one God, one mediator, also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all the testimony given at the proper time." So, I know it's been a lot of reading, and I thank you for your patience on that. There's just a few more that I want to read, and this is where I had the hard time, because this is where the point is made, or should hit us pretty hard. And so I'm going to read these with no comment whatsoever. So we're just going to run through, it looks like six more. Oop, I thought that wasn't supposed to be. Yeah, sorry about that. I was trying to watch the time. I thought I'd have it on mute. Oh, brother. Anyway, let's start off in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, and verse 3. "For a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desire." Hebrews 5, verse 12. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food." Ephesians 5, 13 through 17. "But all things become visible when they're exposed by light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, 'Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.' Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." James, the 4th chapter, verses 13 through 15. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business to make a profit.' Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.'" Galatians, the 6th chapter, verses 9 and 10. "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially those who are of the household of faith." And then Romans, the 13th chapter, and verse 8. "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is fulfillment of the law. Do this, knowing that the time is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed." 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verse 2 says, "For he says, 'At the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" And finally, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. "Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, after this comes judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him." You and I are in charge of how we spend our time. That's the only part of time that we're in charge of. But what we have to remember is once we spent that time, it's over. That time is gone forever. We can't go back. And so I know it's kind of silly, but every moment matters, right? Because we don't have the ability to know when it's our last moment. And I'm not trying to oversell something, but what I am trying to do is drive home the point that it matters how I spend my time. And I got to make the most of it while I'm here. And I guess, really, the question then is, where will you spend eternity? Because, trust me, we'll have plenty of time there. And it's, where do you want that to be? Heaven or hell? It's all how you spend your time here. Right? Well, that's my lesson. Appreciate your patience. If there's anything we can do, if anybody has not obeyed the gospel that needs to, now's the time. If you've obeyed the gospel but separated yourself from the Lord, now's the time to make it right. If there's anything we can do,